Just over a year ago now, March 20th was our first Sunday in the new facility, and after a couple introductory sermons, we began a sermon series in the Gospel of John. So we've been working our way through John's Gospel for almost a year now, with a couple small breaks, one for Advent, one while I was away on a brief sabbatical this summer. And we've come now to our midpoint in the book. Starting next week, chapter 13, we start the next major section of the Gospel of John. The first portion of the book is variously called the Book of Signs, because Jesus performs seven signs, seven little mini encapsulations of the gospel, things that point to or signify, show us who Jesus really is. In the second part of John's work, chapters 13 and following, John spends the rest of his focus and his attention on the Passion Week, speaking about Jesus' suffering, speaking about what he terms Jesus' glorification, that is, the cross. And this passage that we're looking at today is something of a bridge between these two sections. It's the last time that Jesus publicly addresses the Jewish audience that has been a staple to his ministry thus far in the Gospel of John, the last time at least prior to the events surrounding the cross and his public trial. And here Jesus speaks about himself, and he speaks about the cross, and he speaks of things that are really significant to our understanding of what Jesus does on the cross. And although we'll be looking at these significant things today, what I'd like for us to do with our time is to take them up one at a time with three simple propositions. I'll tell you those as we move along. But first, we turn our attention to Scripture, to John chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 27 through 50. Jesus says, starting in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Amen. Our first statement for today is that we and the world need saving. We and the world need saving. John speaks about the fallen condition of the world in which we exist here in this passage. He also assumes, based on what he's previously said, that we live within a dark, a sinful world, a world that's corrupted, that's not what it was meant to be. Perhaps you remember from the start of our worship service in John chapter 1, I read where John describes the entrance of Christ into the world. He there again speaks of Jesus as the light. In Scripture, light is synonymous not only with moral purity, but also with truth, with knowledge. And the idea is that this world is darkened, ignorant of God, separated from him by sin, removed so that there's a distance between God and us. And now God enters into our darkness in the person of his Son, bringing light, that is, revealing the truth about who he is, that he might be reconciled to people. And yet what we hear in John's gospel is not that people have received the light, but instead that they've loved darkness, which is their fallen condition. John chapter 3, verse 19, the light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. John's saying here, we actually love the evil things that we do. John goes on to say in John chapter 8, verse 34, that whoever sins is a slave to sin. And again, we hear an interesting parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2 about the ignorance, the deadness, the bondage that exists as a natural part of this world after the fall. Let me read briefly for you that passage, Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I say we need saving because I want you to recognize that this is a personal problem that we have, but it's, of course, much bigger than we are. We in the world need saving because together we in the world exist in a state of darkness, ignorance, isolation from God, even with a natural disposition, a proclivity to things that are immoral. Something is seriously wrong with us in the world. It's broken. Now, this is a Christian notion of the world, to be sure, but I trust, I presume, that some of you who are here with us today, who are curious, who are checking things out, who aren't necessarily convinced of Christianity, I trust that this is corroborated by your experience in the world. That when you look around you and you see the way the world works, or when you look within yourself, when you're honest about really what's going on and deep inside you, you recognize that there is a darkness, a brokenness that prevails over all. Exhibit A, perhaps, would be our news. If you turn on the TV, if you watch news, if you read a newspaper, even in a place like ours, if you read the West Valley View, if you look at what's happening in Goodyear and the surrounding cities of the West Valley, it's shocking, isn't it? Just this week, we heard about fraud in politics. We heard about murders. We heard about high-speed chases. We heard about theft. We heard about sexual abuse of minors. And all of these things on the front few pages of the newspaper are connected right there with high school sports. Now, what I didn't see was a little clarifying note This was a really bad week. This is how it always is, right? And we live in this beautiful enclave in the world where people have clean water and they live next to beautiful golf courses and we have sufficient material resources and wonderful schools for our children, education and opportunity and all these things. And it's a world that's off kilter, which is discolored by sin that affects everything. And it's true of us, it's true of everyone, and it's true of the world at large. Something has gone wrong. It's broken beyond repair. John describes it metaphorically as there's a darkness that's over all. And sometimes we don't recognize it, like a fish doesn't recognize its environment of water. But when we sit back, when we think about it, we say, something is not right. This is not only a point that's corroborated by our common experience. This is a point that we need saving, and we in the world need saving, that is virtually acknowledged by every world religion. Nearly all religions are agreed on this idea that something is deeply wrong. What John teaches in his gospel is that we in the world need saving. We need someone from outside of us to enter into our story and to save us from our plight. That is to say that more education, advances in technology, that perhaps a better political system or politicians, these things are insufficient to solve our deepest problems, the problems that really plague us. They don't address. Some of us think that with better living, with a higher standard of morality, perhaps that we'll be able to solve these deep and dark problems. That if we only can sustain a life of constant kindness, or perhaps we can go about some heroic deed where we offer ourselves or our goods in service of mankind, that somehow that will make the difference. It's simply naive. We need someone outside of us to enter into our experience, our lot, our lives, and to bring about salvation from that which is broken. The reason we need this is because the problem is ultimately a spiritual problem. We're in bondage to sin. And in fact, what's more, it's not just that individually we love our darkness, we love our sins. What's more is that this whole world, environment in which we live, there is a spiritual side to it, and a spiritual side which was twisted and warped and broken. Even there's demonic and satanic things that are far beyond what we see or typically experience, that but that are at work on a broad level in our world. The world, as Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 2, it's voluntarily committed to, and now there's a deadness between us and God, but it's voluntarily walking in this, volitional about it, trespassing, following the prince of the power of the air, spirit of disobedience. We follow and live out passions of the flesh, desires of the body, that we're born into this system, which is full of decay and death and ignorance, darkness, and is under God's anger, his wrath. Point one, then, is we and the world need saving. Point two is that Jesus came to save the world. I love the way he phrases it just like that in the end of verse 47. Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world. Why did Jesus come? Here it is in the plainest, clearest statement possible. To save the world. That's kind of staggering just to hear it like that, isn't it? That someone could be tasked with saving the world. Of course, when Jesus has been describing himself, his person, and his work, what he's here to do, it's that he is sent by God the Father on a rescue mission, as it were, to save the cosmos, to save people, to bring we and the world, all of God's people and the world itself, to reconcile them back to God. What's Jesus speaking about? How? How do you go about saving the world? The answer, in short, that Jesus elaborates on here is the cross. Perhaps you remember from last week, we said that when John The author of our gospel speaks about Jesus' glorification. He's speaking about the cross. We hear that earlier we heard Jesus speaking to Gentiles, explaining to him his glorification, saying, giving them a parable that like a seed of wheat, he must fall down, he must die to bring about a harvest, a fruitfulness as a result of this. And having said these things, having begun to speak about the cross, verse 33, he's saying all these things to show what kind of death he's going to die when he's lifted up from the earth, which is a phraseology that captures both the visual imagery of the cross as well as this concept of glorification, where Jesus, on God's behalf, is victorious even when it seems like this is the moment of greatest defeat. Jesus is speaking about the cross, and having just explained that he is going to die like a seed of wheat to bring about new life for the world. Jesus, we see in the beginning of our passage, starting off in verse 27, having said these things, is deeply troubled in his spirit. He's agonizing over what he alone understands will need to be. How does Jesus save the world? The answer is he dies in its place, suffers on the cross. And Jesus agonizes over the reality of the situation. Certainly, he's troubled by the betrayal of loved ones, by the physical torment, by the excruciating pain and death that will accompany these things. But what's more, he's troubled by the spiritual realities of what the cross means, what it involves, that there will be an abandonment of him with God the Father and the Spirit. There will be an execution of God's justice that he will have to undergo. Jesus, troubled as he is, he prays what is perhaps the best one-sentence prayer ever. If you feel like you're not very good at praying, you should steal this sentence from Jesus. In the midst of his agony, in the midst of anticipating what will be so hard, he says, "Father, glorify your name." Similar to the prayer he teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed meaning bring glory to your name. This is Jesus' succinct one-sentence prayer. In me, God, might your name be honored and glorified. This is a prayer you can take, put it in your pocket, use it. Father, hallowed be your name. Father, glorify your name. And now, for the third time, this is remarkable. God audibly answers Jesus' prayer, reassuring Jesus, "I have glorified my name in you. I have been honored in you and in your life, and I am committed to this. I will be glorified in what you do." This confirmation to a weary Jesus about what he must do in order to save the world. Now, some of those who are present with them, they give materialistic explanations. For having also heard something from heaven but not understood it, they say, "It sounds like God's voice sounds thunderous." Some who are there give a supernatural interpretation. It must be an angel speaking. But this, in this passage, we see that everyone is confused, that is, except Jesus, everyone else is confused about what's happening. And it's just like the passage that preceded when Jesus triumphantly enters on a donkey, a foal, a colt. He is correcting the conceptions of the people, and everyone is likewise confused until his glorification, until the cross. And so now Jesus begins to explain. He begins again to focus our attention on what he must do to save the world. And he tells us three things in these couple little sentences, verses 31 and verse 32. He tells us three things that I think are really pivotal to the way we understand Jesus' work to save the world. Here's the first one. Speaking about the cross, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the judgment of this world. What does he mean by that? Speaking about his death, how he'll be lifted up, he indicates that he'll die on the cross as a form of judgment. The cross, to be sure, as we receive what flows from it, is an indication of God's love. But in the cross, we see also God's justice. And in the cross, God is actively executing his justice. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist tells us, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We'll see that more and more as we move toward the Passover meal. In Jesus' death on the cross, he's acting as a substitute, as a sacrificial lamb. And actually what's taking place in the cross is God is acting to judge the sins of his people. Judging them in the person of Jesus, who receives the punishment that we rightly deserve. The cross then is judgment. The cross is judgment against the conclusion of sin, what it warrants. And in the cross, Jesus is taking the guilt that his people rightly deserve upon himself. How is it that Jesus saves the world? The first part of the answer is that he saves the world from the guilt that it has as a result of its sin. He saves you, removing your guilt, suffering on your behalf, so that you no longer have to take the consequence of your guilt. Now, we should recognize, you know what it's like to feel guilty. Not when you've made a little mistake, but when you've, as John describes, loved transgression, loved darkness, done these things which all of us have, about which we're deeply ashamed. Jesus takes that upon himself, and God is acting to judge sin in the cross of Jesus. So that Jesus, he saves the world how? But by acting as a sacrificial lamb, taking its guilt, receiving the due execution of punishment, so that others might be acquitted and innocent before God on the day of judgment. Jesus goes on to speak more fully about the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Part two, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. How does Jesus save the world? We see in the cross, one, he takes the guilt of sin, but two, in the cross, we see he defeats Satan, God's enemy from of old. The ruler of this world, frequently Satan is referred to in these ways, the prince or power of darkness, the ruler of this world. The idea, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 is an example, that the idea is that Satan, the god of this world, he blinds our eyes, he deadens our hearts. Somehow there's a dark spiritual power, Christians believe, that's operative. We're in bondage to it. We're full of ignorance as a result of it. It's what Paul described. We're slaves to sin, as Jesus says. So Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, we're following the course of this world in its spiritual darkness. And there is a satanic element to that. What Jesus is explaining is that in the cross, God, through him, will be victorious over Satan. He speaks about it in Luke chapter 11 with a parable. There, Jesus, in his ministry, this is something we see localized or appearing with greater frequency in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus begins to do ministry and to heal as an example of what the kingdom will be like, what it will be like when God renews his world. And what happens? Well, there's this undercurrent, something sinister that we don't always recognize, that rises up to confront Jesus, a demonic realm. So that Jesus is casting out demons. Now, some of the Jewish people, they say, you know, what is this? Maybe he casts out demons with some equally demonic power. And Jesus explains how absurd that idea is in Luke chapter 11. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A divided house falls, Jesus says. If Satan, if his household is divided, how can his kingdom stand? You see, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. But now he explains, if that's not the explanation for this demonic activity in his initial victory over the demonic realm and casting out demons, what is the explanation? Verse 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's explaining this is by the Spirit of God. This is by God's finger. Now God is engaging this world, removed from him by sin, under Satan's authority, purview. And now he gives a parable. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, he divides the spoil. What an interesting little parable. Jesus doesn't go on to explain it anymore. It sounds like he's giving advice on how to break and enter homes, doesn't it? Sounds like this is burglary advice. When there's a man who's armed in his home, his house is safe. But then another stronger man comes in, beats him down, ties him up, and takes all of his loot. And Jesus is using this parable as a little mini illustration of his work. What's happening now in the world, that the world previously was under the sway of Satan. And Jesus is the stronger man who's entered into our world, who's defeating Satan, so that now Satan is bound, he's overthrown, he's destroyed, he's beaten down. He can no longer blind the minds of people with unbelief. He's no longer in the position of authority that he once enjoyed. Jesus explains in this sentence, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. He explains that Satan's sway, Satan's authority, his place in this world has been disrupted and broken. God is victorious over Satan in the cross. Let me give you one more illustration, perhaps, to help understand this. It's been useful to me. We believe that even though Satan is overthrown, that he has suffered the death blow, is in the throes, as it were, is no longer in power as a result of Jesus' victory over the cross. We believe that, nonetheless, there still really is something dangerous and demonic that can be present in this world. Here's the illustration. I think I've told it to this church before, so perhaps you'll remember, but one time I was playing golf with a buddy, and we were walking along the golf course, and we were startled because my friend stepped right over a snake. We didn't even see it. And so we jumped back, you know, with shock, and I took out one of my irons and clubbed the snake to death. Now, it looked like a big snake at the time. It probably wasn't that big. So we walk up to the green, and we putt out, and then we walk back, and we see the snake, and we're walking by it. And even though the snake is mangled, just a mess of bits, right, it starts trying to bite us. Isn't that amazing? I think that's a good illustration. Jesus, the stronger man, has done what the first Adam could not do in defeating God's rival. Not rival in terms of the same power, authority, you understand, but his opponent, someone who's risen up against him. Jesus has crushed the head of the serpent in the garden. He's defeated Satan by taking the best that he has to offer, death, the consequence of sin, and by overcoming it with blessing, with life from the grave anew. And Satan is overthrown. He's cast out, as Jesus says. He's defeated. And he's suffered the death blow. He's in the throes. And yet, if possible, he would still seek to do you harm. Jesus explains that in the cross, how does he save the world? He takes the guilt of sin. He defeats God's enemy of old, Satan. Therefore, we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, if you notice on the way out in the narthex, we have two confessions of faith, the Apostles' Creed. Our church subscribes to the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question. And it's the Heidelberg Catechism there speaks about these same things. It's a great thing to say to yourself. Read it today while you're enjoying brunch. My only comfort in life and in death is not that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He fully has set me free from sin, and I'm no longer under the tyranny of the devil. These are glorious truths. In the cross, Jesus saves the world. He saves you. How? By taking away the guilt of sin, by defeating humanity's enemy of old, Satan. And then one final thing. Jesus says in the end of verse 32, in the cross he draws all people to himself. Now some, especially those who subscribe to Arminian theology, have tied the doctrine of prevenient grace to this scripture passage, thinking that in the cross of Jesus, Jesus extends some type of prevenient mercy or grace to all people, enabling them to respond in faith. I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching at all. I think instead what Jesus is saying, he's highlighting the scope of his work. That this, what he does in the cross, is call all persons, that is, not all as in every, but all as in anyone to come to him. He's highlighting the scope of his work, that he's the Savior not just of the Jewish nation or a Jewish people, but instead of any people, that is, all people. Jesus again and again has been resisting the nationalistic idea that he's simply for the nation of Israel, for the Jews, those descendants of Judah, for Judea. Instead, Jesus has been pointing out that his ministry, what he'll do on the cross, has a much broader work than that. And so, for example, we saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, speaking prophetically, said, it's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. And John, our author, he adopts that idea. Jesus' death is on behalf of others, but he also corrects it. He says, it's not that Jesus died for the nation only. And then, now, similar language, but to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad, speaking most broadly now of anyone. And again, chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus explains, I lay down my life for the sheep, speaking about his death on the cross. But just after he speaks about his work on the cross again, he clarifies, and I have other sheep, not of this fold, and I must bring them also. Other passages that are similar, in which Jesus describes his work, gathering, bringing together the people of God. Jesus explains that he saves the world by reconciling people to God. This is the beginning of new humanity. People of every tribe and tongue and nation reconciled to God through the cross so that they're no longer guilty of sin, no longer under the sway of Satan, but instead brought now again to God. All right, so point one, we said we in the world need saving. Two, Jesus came to save the world. And now finally and briefly, if you are to receive this salvation, then you must believe. And John, we have in this passage something of an extended discourse on faith. And it's precisely because the reaction of so many of Jesus' original audience now at this final point where he's finally or lastly addressing this Jewish audience, so many have rejected Jesus. So many will ultimately not believe. And John, as a resource for understanding what's occurred, looks back to the prophet Isaiah of old. There Isaiah speaks about his ministry, which was likewise disregarded by his contemporaries. God explained through Isaiah that people were so persistent in their sin, so committed to their darkness, that he gave them over to their unbelief, that they would not believe. And John sees a similar thing happening today, fulfilling even, bringing to fullness the words of Isaiah. That God's people, special people Israel, because of their persistence in sin, have rejected now very God, have rejected God in the person of Jesus, have loved darkness instead of light. This is not absolute. Even in verses 42 and following, there are exceptions, but on the whole, they disregarded Jesus. And in the face of that, even as much of Jesus' audience hearing about his work, not to judge, but to save, hearing about what this will cost him, seeing his agony, hearing his explanation of these beautiful truths, in the midst of their rejection, Jesus yet holds out hope. He invites. He extends an invitation that people would trust him, believe in him. Listen to some of the things he says as an example. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. He's speaking about himself as the light. Of course, he said, I am the light of the world. Trust me, believe in me. Become sons of the light, he says. Verse 50, I know that his commandment, speaking about how he's been commissioned by God the Father to speak, I know that his commandment is eternal life. He's offering life. He's holding it out. Receive it. Jesus explains in verse 44 that whoever believes in him doesn't just believe in Jesus. That the response that God requires to Jesus actually connects us to him. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God the Father. To know Christ is to know God the Father. In another place in John, people cry out to Jesus, what is the work that God would have us to do? Jesus says, believe in the one whom God has sent. Jesus is explaining that what his audience must do is to receive God's salvation in Jesus Christ by faith. Christians are those who believe in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's said, what he's done, who trust that because of the work of Christ on the cross, my sin can really be forgiven, my guilt is dealt with. Who believe that now because of the work of Jesus on the cross, no longer am I a slave to sin. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. No longer am I under the corruption, the bondage of sin. But now I have a newfound capacity to obey. I'm free to obey. Christians are those who are gathered together as the new humanity, new people of God, those who believe and trust in Christ. And in this passage, Jesus extends to you an invitation. What we've heard is that the world, we're in need of a Savior, that Jesus came to save, and he extends that to you. He says, believe upon me. Would you stand? We'll pray together that he would help us in this.